Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke 22 and 23. Follow along as I read. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a multitude, a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. The ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's pray together. Lord, no matter how many times we read this account of your suffering in our place and all the gospel accounts, there's too much here for us to fathom. There's too much here for us to appreciate and even understand the depth of the pain that you suffered, the depth of the love that it displayed for us. We pray this morning, as we delve into these things, that you would enlighten our hearts, that you would give us a sense of the love that you have for us, and that you would give us the grace to live in the light of that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we've reached the two-part climax in our Story of the Bible series. Shortly after the curtains opened on our story, the first man and woman God created rebelled against their father. God had given them everything they needed for a perfect life. a garden paradise, meaningful work, delightful, beautiful, and useful animals, a tremendous variety of delicious foods, fulfilling companionship and intimacy, and a loving relationship with their Creator and Father. Their Father's only commandment was that He would make the rules regarding what was good and what was evil. He would define morality. And this truth was represented by the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They wouldn't have the burden of trying to decide whether something was good or evil. All they had to do was follow their Father's lead, which started out very simply. Do whatever you'd like. Just don't eat from this one particular tree. Well, you know how the story unfolded. The serpent, a rival to Adam and Eve's father, entered the story with his own take on the good life. He questioned God's goodness and truthfulness, and our first parents chose to follow the serpent rather than their loving father. Every evil you have experienced and the rest of the world has experienced since then was the result of that initial act of rebellion. Though God punished Adam and Eve and exiled them from Eden, He also promised that a deliverer would come from their descendants who would take on the serpent in a future battle. This morning we have come to part one of that battle. But we only reached this point after seeing the unfolding of the human race and its continued and intensified rebellion against God. We've been introduced to a few good characters, but the bad has vastly outweighed the good in most of our story. God has raised up many deliverers along the way for His people. Each one raised the hopes of the people and then dashed them as they showed their weaknesses or their true colors. But finally, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the one whom God promised would bruise the head of the serpent, has stepped onto the scene. He's taught his followers the ways of God. He's loved them, healed their diseases, cast out their demons, fed them, served them, defended them, and prayed for them. And now He has one final thing He was called to do for them at the end of His earthly ministry. He would suffer and die for them. This would be the first round of the battle God promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and it would take the shape, a shape that no one was anticipating. This scene would end in what appeared to be the defeat of all that was true and good and beautiful, the dashing of all hopes, and the appearance that even the promises of God might be breaking. The people of God have come to call this scene the Passion of Jesus. But that word can seem strange to us when applied to these events. We tend to think of passion as a strong emotional force that a lover shows their beloved or an artist expresses in their creations. And that meaning of our word passion certainly gets at some of what's going on here in this scene. However, the term passion in this context mainly refers to Jesus' intense suffering and death. Our word passion comes from the Latin word passio, which means suffering or enduring. The prophet Isaiah had predicted that God would send a suffering servant to redeem His people, and that suffering servant is revealed to us in this chapter of our story this morning. The intense love expressed in our English word passion and the intense suffering described in the Latin word passio are both evident in this current scene in our story. It was only because of Jesus' love for the Father and His love for us that He was able to endure the suffering set before Him. And it was only the anticipation of the joy He would bring His Father and His followers that allowed Him to endure the suffering to which He was subjected. So let's look at two elements that make up our story this morning. We'll call them the Passion and the Promise. The Passion and the Promise. Let's start with the Passion of Jesus. As I meditated on this passage of Scripture this week, one thing I thought about was all the different ways Jesus suffered in this scene. There's an intense amount of suffering packed into these few pages of Luke's gospel. It all starts when Judas sets his betrayal in motion by going to the Jewish religious leaders and offering to hand over Jesus to them when his crowds of followers aren't around. After Judas leaves the Last Supper to put his plan into motion, Jesus and the disciples walk the mile back to the Mount of Olives, where he lodged. The disciples could tell that something was up as they watched Jesus, because we're told they became so sorrowful that they were exhausted and slept while Jesus prayed. Brings us to the next element of Jesus' suffering, when he prays to his Father that this cup might pass from him. The cup was a reference to the cup of God's wrath that multiple Old Testament prophets had spoken of. And the fact that Jesus asks the Father for a way out should be a comfort to us who have asked God for the same thing in many of our difficult circumstances. All of us have likely asked God to deliver us from suffering. Sometimes he does by removing the suffering, but more often than not, he shows us that the only way out is through. At those times, God gives us the grace to endure. Though Jesus asks for another way, he ends by telling his Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The Father responds with grace to his Son in the form of an angel from heaven who came to strengthen him. I confess I've never really paid much attention to that detail in the story before, but it's rather profound. Jesus was so stressed, fearful, discouraged, and exhausted that the Father deemed it necessary to send a heavenly being to help him through it. God often does the same kind of thing for us as others come alongside us to strengthen and encourage us. We need to be those ministering angels to each other as we see each other suffering. Next, we see that physically the stress on Jesus during this time of prayer at Gethsemane was so intense that it caused an extremely rare medical condition known as hematidrosis. When Luke tells us that Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, it was because he was experiencing this hematidrosis condition. It's thought to occur when extreme stress, anxiety, or fear triggers the release of chemicals in the body that cause the blood vessels surrounding the sweat glands to constrict and rupture. As a result, blood mixes with sweat and is excreted through the skin. This phenomenon typically occurs in response to extreme stress, anxiety, or fear. The next step in his suffering is experiencing the betrayal of Judas, who leads the authorities to arrest Jesus. Judas, of course, was a privileged insider as one of the 12 disciples. Jesus had loved him, taught him, fed him, and washed his feet. His betrayal was therefore epic and the most severe betrayal in the history of the world. And his betrayal would be the linchpin that would begin the intense and focused suffering that Jesus would endure. But if that wasn't enough, Jesus predicted and then experienced that Peter, one of his closest companions, would deny him 3 times once things started to spin out of control. The tendency to betray and to deny infected all 12 disciples from the best to the worst. After arresting him, the men who guarded Jesus overnight until daybreak appear not to have allowed him any sleep. Instead, they mocked him, beat him, blindfolded him, and hit him, saying, "Prophesy, who hit you?" Once daybreak came, the religious leaders gathered to question Jesus. They asked him if he was the Christ and if he claimed to be the Son of God. And his answer to them was curious and somewhat obscure. He responded, "You say that I am, but we know that they're really saying Jesus isn't the Son of God." Scholars have various opinions as to why Jesus answered this way. Some think this was his way of affirming the question without actually saying so himself. That's a decent theory. I wonder if something even more profound is going on. So many people claim that there's no God. They claim that Jesus wasn't anything special. But I think they often know just the opposite. They know there's a God, and they know that Jesus is his son. But they hate God, and they hate Jesus, so they claim they don't believe it. And to them, Jesus essentially says, "You know who I am, and you're making a choice to deny me. You'll be held responsible for that decision." Whatever the correct interpretation of Jesus' obscure answer to them, they take it as his agreeing that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. And they say, "We don't need any more testimony. We've heard it from his own lips." But they have a problem. The Jews are under Roman rule, and they can't kill him themselves. So they take him to a man who was the Roman governor over the region, and his name was Pilate. The religious leaders lie to Pilate and say that Jesus was telling the people not to pay taxes to Caesar. But they also say that Jesus claimed to be a king, which was true. Pilate focused on that accusation, and he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers in his new fashion by responding, "You have said so." But interestingly, Pilate then responds to the whole charge they've brought against him by saying, "I find no guilt in this man." When he discovers Jesus is from Galilee, he sends him to the Jewish official the Romans had placed over that region of Galilee, whose name was Herod. The Romans had appointed Herod as somewhat of a king for hire, who was familiar with the Jewish religion and customs, since the Romans had no interest in those things. He worked for the Romans, but he had limited authority over matters pertaining to Jewish culture and religion. Herod was excited because he had desired to see Jesus for some time, having heard of all the miracles he had performed in Galilee. Herod wanted to be entertained with a magic show, but Jesus refused to perform. In fact, he refused to answer any of Herod's questions at all. Herod and his troops showed contempt for Jesus, mocked him, and then sent him back to Pilate. But he didn't send any message saying Jesus should be killed, so that's interesting. In effect, Herod admitted Jesus' innocence, despite treating him poorly. Back in front of Pilate once more, Jesus continues to endure the hatred of the religious leaders who are calling for his death. But Pilate tells them, "I don't find anything in this man deserving death." And Herod agrees because he sent him back to me. They called for his crucifixion, and Pilate asked a third time, "Why? What evil has he done?" And what an irony that in this same account, the disciple Peter has denied Jesus three times, and the Roman Pilate has declared Jesus innocent three times. And what happens next is an even deeper irony. Pilate suggests that he should just punish Jesus and let him go. And the religious leaders say, "No, crucify him and release Barabbas to us." Now, Barabbas was a man whom Rome had arrested for murder and for leading a revolt. In other words, an unsavory character, to say the least. But the name Barabbas is an Aramaic name made up of two parts, Bar, which meant son, and Abbas, which meant father. So the crowds were essentially crying out, "Crucify Jesus and release the son of the father." Deep irony indeed. They reject the true Son of the Father for a man whose name means Son of the Father, but who was the opposite of Jesus in every way imaginable. And not to excuse Pilate for his part in allowing Jesus to be killed, but based on his worldview and his position, he didn't have a very desirable choice. The Romans had no patience for mob chaos, and one of Pilate's primary responsibilities was maintaining order in his district. He knew he had a potential riot on his hands, which would have put him in severe jeopardy with his superiors. So he reluctantly handed over Jesus to be crucified and released Barabbas to the Jews. Luke's details of the crucifixion are minimal. We know that this form of death was the most brutal the Romans had devised. The victim was first forced to carry their crossbeam through the streets as they were paraded through town to the jeers of their detractors. They were then fastened to the cross by driving a metal spike through their palms or wrists and fastened to the vertical beam with a spike through their feet. When the cross was raised, the victim struggled to breathe over the course of hours and sometimes days due to the position of the body. What resulted was a slow, agonizing, and painful death that horrified those who witnessed it and sent a message to those under Rome that they'd best be obedient. The intense pain associated with execution on a cross is where we get our word excruciating, which comes from Latin and essentially means out of the cross. In addition to the physical pain, Jesus continued to endure the mocking crowds who yelled, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's Christ." Or the soldiers who shoved a sponge with sour wine to his parched mouth, saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And a final irony hung over the whole scene as they mockingly nailed a sign to the top of the cross which read, "This is the King of the Jews." He was indeed not only the true King of the Jews, but the King of all creation. Luke points out that Jesus was crucified between two criminals, one on either side of him, and that's very significant because it symbolized one of the most profound things about the life of Jesus. He took on human flesh to dwell amongst us, to be the friend of sinners. His life was characterized by getting right in the middle of the outcasts, the sinful, and the despised, to relieve their suffering and to point them to the Father. He had spent his life in the middle of sinners, and he died still surrounded by those sinners, one on either side of him. But what a marvelous exchange Jesus has with one of those criminals after he's mocked by the other. The mocker asks Jesus why he doesn't save himself and them if he's really the Christ. But the other criminal defends Jesus, telling his counterpart that they were getting what they deserved, that Jesus was innocent. He then asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, which is remarkable. This man not only believed that Jesus was who he said he was, but he also seemed to expect that this wasn't the end for Jesus. And he asks him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus responds, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." At around noon, even the sun couldn't shine on such a scene anymore. Luke tells us the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The torn temple curtain was the one that separated the people and the priests from the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was symbolized. Once a year, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice behind this curtain into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle it on the ark. But now, The blood of the Lamb of God ended the need for that annual atonement. For this atonement, or payment for sin, by the Son of God Himself, eternally satisfied the justice of God. And that brings us to the promise. For here we see the promise of God at Eden as fulfilled. He promised that one would come who would bruise the head of the serpent. And as I've pointed out to you before, it's no insignificant detail that the name of the hill on which Jesus was crucified was Golgotha, which in Aramaic meant the place of the skull. That skull represented the sin and death associated with the serpent. And as that cross that bore Jesus was lifted up and dropped into that hole on that hill, the skull of the serpent was crushed and his ultimate defeat was guaranteed. And though the suffering endured by Jesus is beyond our ability to fathom, God's raising him from the dead made his wound a mere heel bruising compared to the death blow he gave to the serpent. Listen to what church historian Bruce Shelley says. He said, "Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God." That seems so unfathomable. God is supposed to be exalted and we're supposed to be serving Him, but here it's just the opposite. The Bible is full of contrasts, tensions, and ideas that are not always as simple as they seem on the surface. That's why we need to read and meditate on the Scriptures over and over and over again. For while this crime against Jesus was the worst atrocity in the history of the world, it was also the best thing that ever happened to humanity in the history of the world. It was the only way to fix all that had gone wrong since the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was the only way to deal with the evil that had been unleashed by the serpent. It was horrific and glorious, all rolled into one. It satisfied the justice of God that must punish evil, but it also showed the love and grace of God who was willing to suffer in our place to pay for that very evil. It's significant that Jesus was placed in between two criminals when he was crucified. Those two criminals represent us, sinners. Jesus identified himself with us by taking on human flesh and coming down right into our midst. He brought only good, and we crucified him anyway. He dies right in the middle of us, taking on our sin. All of us deserve to hang where those two thieves hanged and to experience the hell and the separation from God that our sin deserves. Instead, Jesus experienced hell for us and paid the debt that we owed, but that only he could pay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior of the world. Thank you, Jesus, for the suffering you endured on our behalf. We cannot fathom the pain and suffering caused by our sin and the sins of the whole world. Make us a people that shun our sin and run toward the righteousness of God, which you have shown us in all that you have said and done. You have done all things well, and we praise you as our priest and king. In the name of our mighty Savior, we pray, dear Father.
Amen.